Now, let's unite our hearts as we continue in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the great love of Jesus and for the great privilege of meeting together in the house of God on the Lord's Day. Father, we realize that we are not here because we're smarter than other people or because of anything that we have done or deserve. We are here because your grace has worked in our hearts that we may know the risen Christ, and our eyes have been opened, and we have had the privilege of understanding our sinful and lost of state so that we might find refuge in the cross and to experience the love of God that is manifested in the precious and cleansing shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, if anyone is in our midst today who doesn't know the wonderful and blessed assurance that comes from knowing Christ as personal Savior, use us, Lord, today. It's our heart's prayer. It's our heart's desire always to articulate the gospel warmly, clearly, winsomely, turning it over to you to do the work in the heart of men and women and boys and girls that people through this place, through our missionaries, in our town, in our state, and around the world may come to know Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Many people here today, the majority of people here today are your children. They know you as personal Savior. I pray, Lord, that you will open every heart to the Word of God today. May no one go away without a sense of your instruction, your encouragement, your help, your insight, in order that we might be refreshed and revived for this new and coming week. And what a great theme you've given us today. Bless it to our hearts, even as we have already joined in the singing of Hallelujah for the Cross. Call us to the cross today, and even as we gather again this evening around the Lord's table, maybe this is a great day for us to rejoice in the wonderful truths of the cross of Jesus Christ. For I pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, yes, as Coach mentioned earlier, we certainly are taking up where we left off 3 weeks ago to try to finish this message. You might recall this, and you probably were thinking, wow, what, the pastor was gone a couple of days this week. Maybe he didn't have time to prepare. No, it's not that at all. It's just that I think the material in the second part of this message is important enough that now it's become a Kingdom Without Fanfare Part 2. So I want to look at this with you today. Now, you recall in starting this that the first key thing that we were looking at was pressing questions, because what these texts are a part of a larger series that is called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And we've been looking at these now, starting in Matthew, working through a couple in Mark, finding now this fourth one in the Gospel according to Luke. And by the way, once again, as I told you before, this one is common only to Luke. So if we're going to look at this, we have to look at it here, and that's what we're doing. And when we look at verse number 20, Jesus makes a statement that is kind of arresting. It kind of causes perhaps a question about exactly what is he saying. When he says the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation, are we to infer from that Jesus was suggesting that there will be no glorious kingdom as we understand was described in the Old Testament? Are we to infer from this that basically where we are now is all there is and there is no future kingdom as we hear about in the New Testament? And of course, we know that that's not so, but we need to understand and figure out how we can honestly say that. And of course, then you look at the next one, and there's another thing that Jesus says that's kind of eyebrow-raising, because he says, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. So now we ask ourselves a different question. We're saying, well, my Lance, is Jesus saying, because the Pharisees were the ones who posed this question, and we certainly can't wipe them all with the same brush, but for the most part, the Pharisees were detractors. They were opponents of our Lord. Was Jesus saying that they had the kingdom of God within them, that they were saved, that they were a part of God's kingdom when they were manifestly his adversaries and his detractors? And no, he wasn't saying that. And so how can we figure all of this out? And we'll get to the final one in just a few moments, but one of the things that we looked at that really is the key to understanding this is what we understand to be true about the kingdom of God. That the kingdom of God is a broader concept than just where we are now in the church age. You know, Paul has something very interesting to say in what almost sounds like a benediction in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, when he says, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to the only wise God, be honor and glory forever. He is an eternal king. He is an eternal king. So when we think of the Old Testament, we think of the theocracy, we think of the kings that God installed, but technically God really was the king of the nation, but they were his regents. We come to the church age now, though, and this is not what the Jews were expecting, is it? Because they were looking for that glorious messianic kingdom, and folks, that is coming one day. And the thing that really helps us understand and sort this out is we have to understand that where we are right now is what we would call the present or spiritual aspect of the kingdom. Now, you don't have to put your hand up, but how many people here would say this morning, Pastor, I may not be what I ought to be. In fact, I know for sure I'm not what I ought to be, but I do know that I'm born again. I do know that I've accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. If you can say and give an affirmative answer to that, did you know that you're a part of the kingdom of God? This is exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus, remember? When he said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He went on to say, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And you know, that is what is happening during this age, this gospel age as we think of it, that the gospel is being preached, the message of the cross is being heralded to the ends of the earth. The kingdom of God is advancing through the salvation of souls and the preaching of the gospel. Doesn't change the fact that there's coming a future aspect of the kingdom. So this is what we were looking at before. And then, of course, we have this other question, and this is where a verse like this helps us out, because when Jesus began his public ministry, and by the way, we looked at this all last time, it's really tough to know how much to summarize, but when Jesus began his public ministry, this is what he said, Matthew 4:17. Matthew tells us this, from that time forth, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Or the kingdom of heaven is in your midst, which was in essence what he was saying here in our text when Jesus said to them, lo, the kingdom of God is within you. A better translation to bring out the sense of that would be in your midst. In other words, he was saying to those Pharisees that day who challenged him about when is the kingdom of God going to appear? And he said, you know what? It's not going to appear right now with observation. It's in your midst right here standing before you is the king of Israel, the Messiah of Israel. They had no eyes for that. They had no heart for that. But it doesn't take away the truth of that. So those are the pressing questions. And we were getting to the end of this, and I said, you know, folks, and here was the takeaway point, and I had so much material there, I felt it was worthwhile. We spent the time with it. But, you know, in a sense, I just remind you of the takeaway point. There's a little bit of that in all of us, you know. If it's not big, if it's not glitzy, if it doesn't cause a great big hurrah, then we kind of tend to think to ourselves, well, is that, maybe God isn't in that. We get a little bit of this Elijah complex, you know, and these are the verses. Remember how Elijah, he was able to call down fire when he faced King Ahab. And the fire came down and it licked up the sacrifices and it licked up the water in the trench. Well, was God in that fire? Oh, unquestionably God was in that fire. And boy, is that exciting. How'd you like to be able to do that today? I know some places I would drive, not too far from here, and the city's name starts with W. I mean, really, that would be exciting. I mean, if you could demonstrate to people in such a convincing, incontrovertible way the power of God like that. But then, you know, God did that then, but then what happened was that Elijah got to afraid of Jezebel. She threatened him. She said, so do the gods to me also. And if your life is not like one of those prophets tomorrow, he took off. He went a day's journey. Then he finally was down by Mount Horeb. And God had to teach him this lesson that, you know, surely there are times when God is in those big things. And we don't mind that. In fact, we enjoy that. We find that very exciting. But we have a tendency to despise the day of small things and overlook the fact that God is in so many things that just don't create that much and attract that much attention. And so here he is, and God says, puts him in the cave, and he brings the fire by, and the Lord wasn't in the fire. And he brings the wind by, and the Lord wasn't in the wind. Not that day anyway. Sometimes he is. He brought the earthquake, and the Lord wasn't in the earthquake. Well, what was God in? He was in the still, small voice. And what does Zechariah tell us? He says, who hath despised the day of small things? Folks, you know, a lot of life is routine. I mean, I'm sure you figured that out. Not every day you're going to get a whirlwind. Probably we don't want that every day. Not every day you're going to have fire. Not every day you're going to have these things. But every day God proves himself in the little things of life. And sometimes those little things are almost as exciting, if not more so, than those big things. Monday, I drove over to Armagh. Remember, Essie Ferris's father had passed away, and the visitation was on Monday. And I got over there, and Chris had just come out into the parking lot of the funeral home, and he was with some friends, and he was going to see them to the car, and they were going to leave. And I had just gotten there, and I quick got out of the car, even before I really kind of got my tie fixed and everything else. And I said, "Chris, you aren't leaving, are you?" "No, no." And he put them in the car, and I went on in. And, of course, Chris and Essie were standing down there by the end of the casket. And there was somebody talking to them before I got there. So I took my time, but first thing you know, Weston, he was the first one to come up, threw a big hug on me. And then Austin came up, threw another big hug on me. Boy, I tell you what, I just thought to myself, I think it was worth the drive over here. If I hadn't gotten to do another thing, I think it was worth the drive. And I don't know why, or maybe what you think about something like that, but I guess it just said to me, you know, in a time when a pastor's presence is needed, these two boys appreciated it. And they manifested that in a way that, so then it was time to leave. And I mean, not saying the parents didn't appreciate it either, but it was time to leave, and they were over on the side, and I hadn't gotten a chance to greet Brianna, so I said to Essie, "Where in the world's Brianna? I saw her here a minute ago." And she was over there sitting with the boys, so I went over there. Didn't they both get up and give me another hug each? And I didn't go looking for this. Sometimes I've been known to do that to people first, but not with these boys. Didn't have to. And it just, I just went out of there and I just had a warm feeling. Boy, you know, maybe your labor is not in vain in the Lord after all. Maybe people do at times appreciate what you do. It meant so much to me. Small? Yeah. But you know, God is in those things. All the time, God is in those things. Well, that's a recap of what we were talking about last time. We have to move on. We want to look at some practical lessons. This is what I didn't get to do the time before, and there's precious little time to do it even now. But I do want to do a couple things. First of all, can I point out to you something that, especially for teachers, is a real lesson for us? In verse number 22... Now, the Pharisees come, they ask him this question, he gives them an answer to it in verse 20, he gives them an answer to it in verse 21, and after he's done answering their question, we see him do something that he has done so many times, we've seen it so many times in this series. What does he do? He turns from the immediate question and turns to his disciples, because why? Because he never lost a teaching moment. He never lost a teaching moment. And that to me is a real challenge. So he turns to his disciples, and we see that now. And he sensed the questions that they had, because there was some confusion about the subject of the kingdom of God and what exactly was going to happen. And he had told them that he was going to go to Jerusalem and there to be crucified and suffer at the hands of the religious leaders. And that all didn't just quite gel with them. They didn't quite understand that. And he sensed that they had those questions. So there's a lot of verses here, as you noticed, and we just do not have the time to do all of this, but we're going to tackle one of them. And the first is the necessity of the cross. Look at what intervenes in the context. Luke 17, 22, he saith to his disciples, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it." What's he saying? Well, he's saying, you know what? I mean, it's just a very inobvious but definite way of talking a little bit about the church age. There's going to be some time between when I'm here now and when I come back, and that glorious kingdom that you're thinking about is established when I come to rule and reign on the earth. And you're going to have a period of time here. In fact, it was kind of a very subtle way of suggesting to them that in this church age, there will be times when it gets rough. There'll be times when there are trials. There'll be times when there are persecutions even. And you'll desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man. And then he said, you know what? Not only on top of that, there are going to be people who say to you, "See here," verse 23, or "See there." There are going to be charlatans who say, "Well, he's here," or "He's there," or And we see that all the time. And he says, don't follow them. And look at what he says here. If you think that Jesus was saying that there wasn't going to one day be a glorious kingdom, then what's he saying here? He's reassuring them of this truth when he says in verse 24, for as the lightning lighteneth out of one part of heaven and shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. Boy, I'll tell you what, folks. I mean, incredible, blinding glory will be revealed when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, and that day is still in the future. He is going to come and rule and reign on the earth. But he was telling them, and now comes the point. Look at verse 25. But first, you got to get that. You got to get that, because that was the whole thrust of his ministry. They were looking for this kingdom of David. They were looking for all those things that were promised in the Old Testament. And Jesus said, that is going to happen. But first, there is something that absolutely has to happen first. And what is that? Well, when we read it in our verse now, he says, but first must he suffer many things, that is the Son of Man, and be rejected of this generation. That's the cross. And you say, well, Pastor, you've maybe put more on that than the words bear. Maybe he was just talking about some difficulties, some trials, some persecutions. But how do we know he's really talking about the cross? And that's why I included here for you Luke 9:22, because you'll be able to see from what he said on an earlier occasion, this is exactly what he's talking about. Saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Folks, do you realize that what he was trying to teach them, what the Pharisees didn't get? That's why Nicodemus was so confused, because he said, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Nobody can do the miracles that you do except God be with him. But we don't understand. We were looking for someone to come throw the Romans out and establish the throne and kingdom of David on the earth. And Jesus just cut right across that and said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You can't get there without the cross, because you can't have it without the cross, because there's this looming issue that it would be just as convenient for us to sidestep the necessity of the cross. Why is the cross necessary? Well, do you realize that this was the great stumbling block to the Jews and great foolishness to the Greeks? What we're talking about right now is one of the most incredible and important truths that you find in the Gospels and on into the New Testament. As Paul went out on his missionary journeys to preach, all these accounts that we have of that, and he went into those places, and when he went into Corinth and he wrote back to them in 1 Corinthians 1:23, he said, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, what? Foolishness. Folks, why is the cross? See, it's easy for us to kind of puzzle over, why do people find the cross a stumbling block? Why do people find the message of the cross foolishness? Easy for us to puzzle over that, because we've already had our eyes open to the necessity of the cross. But until you've come to the place where you really understand the necessity of the cross, it doesn't make much sense at all. In their pride, they were offended. They were occupied by the Romans, and Jesus comes. They thought he was an imposter, because there were no trappings of military might and all kinds of glory. They were looking for that in a Messiah, and Jesus came humbly. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And that was an offense to their pride. They were thinking of a Messiah who would do all these things for them. They were missing something. Something has to happen first. Something has to be dealt with first. When the Greeks heard the message and Paul was preaching the message, this is foolishness. Very much today, like people think the message of the cross is foolishness. Why is it a stumbling block and an offense to the pride of the Jews? And why does it make no sense to people like in the Greek culture, who were so steeped in their wisdom and thought that they understood everything about life and about how these things occur? Why is that true? Well, I'm going to let somebody else talk to us a little bit this morning. John Stott, the English evangelical, has written a book entitled The Necessity of the Cross. So this is where we're going to have a little bit of a helpful use of the keynote this morning for this. We're going to look at some of this. So it would be boring to you if I read this to you, but this is so good I want you to see it. So it'll be a little bit easier if we do it this way. Now watch, because I'm going to let him make my point. our insistence, that's you and me, our insistence that according to the gospel, the cross of Christ is the only ground on which God forgives sin bewilders many people. Why should our forgiveness depend on Christ's death, they ask. Why does God not simply forgive us without the necessity of the cross? It sounds like a primitive superstition that modern people should long since have discarded. You say, really, is that our generation? Really, that's our generation. That's basically where we've gotten to in American culture now. Not just in people on the street, people in the church. Some primitive notion that somehow God's wrath against sin has to be dealt with and has to be placated. At the risk of repeating an illustration fairly close to the first time I gave it to you, but it makes the point in such an apropos way. Do you remember my telling you the little article that was in the paper about the meeting of the Presbyterian Committee on Congregational Songs? And I'm not picking on the Presbyterians. I've told you many times my background was Presbyterian. The Presbyterians teach you doctrine and the Baptists teach you how to preach. You can go think about that for a while. But the Presbyterian Committee on Congregational Songs was meeting because they were trying to put together a new hymn book. And they wanted to include the hymn by Keith Getty and Stuart Townend that's become so popular in so many circles, In Christ Alone. They wanted to include that in their hymnal. And so they went to the authors of the lyrics and they said, listen, we would like to ask if we can change some of the words here. Where you have that part that says, on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. We would like to ask if you would let us change those words to, instead of the wrath of God was satisfied, change it to the love of God was magnified. Now, I have to be fair, as I said before, actually, it was a liberal Baptist group that came up with those words. But the Presbyterian Committee picked that up, didn't want those words in there, and much to their credit, Getty and Townend said, no way. Not changing that. That's the heartbeat of the song. You can't understand anything about the love of God until you can appreciate His wrath against our sin. And so they didn't include the song because in the words of the lady who was the head of the committee, they did not want to be, there were people on the committee who felt that to suggest that the death of on the cross, Jesus' death on the cross, was an atoning sacrifice that was needed to assuage God's anger over sin would offend some people. We're there, folks. I'm telling you, we're there. Watch this now. The crucial question we should ask, therefore, is a different one. It is not why God finds it difficult to forgive, but how He finds it possible at all. As Emil Brunner put it, forgiveness is the very opposite of anything which can be taken for granted. Nothing is less obvious than forgiveness. Or, and I like this quotation very much, in the words of Carnegie Simpson, forgiveness is to man the plainest of duties. To God, it is the profoundest of problems. Why is that true? Well, let's keep looking. The problem of forgiveness is constituted by the inevitable collision between divine perfection and human rebellion, between God as He is and us as we are. The obstacle to forgiveness is neither our sin alone nor our guilt alone, but the divine reaction in love and wrath towards guilty sinners. Do you realize what he's saying there? I mean, if we were going to put this in human, modern psychological terms, we would say God's conflicted. And if I can say that reverently, there's a truth to that. He is conflicted. Because on the one hand, He loves us. God so loved the world. But on the other hand, He sees our sin. It's abhorrent to Him. It's an offense to Him. His justice cries out for that sin to be punished. What is God to do? When on the one hand, He loves you and me and wants to see us have a home in heaven, wants us to have a relationship with Him, wants us to be His children. But He finds us unacceptable in the condition that we're in because of our sin. Yea, not just unacceptable, but rejectable and an offense. What is God to do? Well, we continue looking, for although God indeed is love, yet we have to remember that His love is holy love. Boy, that'd be a good book for somebody to write. One modern writer has a book, Crazy Love. Maybe someone should write a book, Holy Love. Love which yearns over sinners while at the same time refusing to condone their sin. Unhappily, these notions to foreign modern day people, these notions are foreign to modern day people. The kind of God who appeals to most people today would be easygoing in his tolerance of our offenses. He would be gentle, kind, accommodating, would have no violent reactions. You know, if you were coming up with your concept of God, isn't that what you would come up with? You would say that it just seems out of place for God to have anger over sin. You would say, well, God should just sort of, in compassion, he should just sort of look the other way. He should just sort of accommodate that. He should be tolerant. Yeah, that's the full product of a society that's basically gone the route of secular humanism. That's man's thinking. Not what God has revealed about himself. That's man's thinking. So we're right back to Romans chapter 1, because what are we doing in our day has been done in so many other generations, because that's what Romans 1 is talking about in the culture of the day back then. What did they do? They exchanged the image of the incorruptible God for an image made like unto corruptible man. Right? And so what happens is now we've got it all reinvented. God has been reinvented. It's not that we are created in God's image. It's that we've reinvented God in our image. But it's not true. Unhappily, even in the church, we seem to have lost the vision of the majesty of God. There is much shallowness and levity among us. Prophets and psalmists would probably say of us that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Listen now, he's going to really get things down where this thing rubber meets the road. All inadequate doctrines of the atonement are due to inadequate doctrines of God and humanity. If we bring God down to our level and raise ourselves to his, then of course we see no need for a radical salvation. Do you see what he's saying? This is why people find the notion of Christ's death on the cross as an atonement for sin. This is why the Presbyterian Committee and perhaps many other modern liberal denominational committees looking at a songbook revision or a new songbook would say, we don't want that reference in there to the wrath of God. It makes it sound like some pagan Greek deity of the past. Well, to be sure, those were distortions, but that's why. Because we've brought God down to our level. God is now in our image. We fashion God after our thinking. Folks, that doesn't work. It doesn't change the truth of God. If we bring God down to our level and raise ourselves to his, then of course we see no need for a radical salvation, let alone for a radical atonement to secure it. When, on the other hand, we have glimpsed the blinding glory of the holiness of God and have been so convicted of our sin by the Holy Spirit that we tremble before God and acknowledge that we are namely hell deserving sinners, then and only then does the necessity of the cross appear so obvious that we are astonished we never saw it before. Is this sinking in? Can I remind you of a scene in the Bible that might help us fasten onto it and really grip it? We find Isaiah. It's in chapter 6. He sees that vision of God. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. Do you remember that language? So I have a question to ask you. What view of God do you have, high or low? Because everything flows from that. The view in the Bible's high. Not God brought down to our level. Our Father which art in heaven. God on his throne. That's what he sees. When he sees the truth about God, this is what happens in this man's life. This dear man who became a prophet of God, he saw this vision of God, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. He saw the seraphim who cried one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Blinding glory! A God who dwells in life, light inapproachable, whom no man has seen nor can see. No man has seen God at any time, John tells us in John chapter 1. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And when Isaiah takes in this vision, what happens to him? It's transformational in his life. I'm going to tell you something, folks. You may not see a vision quite like this, but when the truth of what happened to Isaiah in that passage hits you, you just think back to when you were saved. When that really hits you, what did he say? Woe is me, for I am undone. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. You know something? When you really see God for who he is, here's the whole point of this whole thing. When you really see God for who he is, and when you really see yourself for who you are, the cross makes blessed sense. That's when you're ready to sing hallelujah for the cross. You're not coming along and saying, hey, drop this out. You're saying, I understand that I am hell-bent, that I'm lost and undone. I'm not trying to say that everybody here this morning is some serial murderer or some serial rapist. I'm not saying that. I just go with what the Bible says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yeah, big sinners and little sinners, that's a human way of describing things. God just says we're sinners. And we fall short of his glory. And when you catch hold of that, and when you catch hold of the heart itself and the things that you and I have done and the wrongness of those things, it's just absolutely overwhelming that God could love us, that God could want to provide a way for forgiveness. Then the cross makes a lot of sense because it solves the riddle. What do I do? God is conflicted. He loves us on the one hand and wants us to be his children. On the other hand, he finds us unacceptable. He finds us clothed in sin. He finds a heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And he solved that at the cross. You know how people solve that? People say, well, just do good, live the best you can. Somehow your good works will outweigh your bad works. Doesn't work that way. You think an almighty God could solve that problem in any other way than by putting his son on a cross and letting him hang there in ignominy and shame and suffering? You think if God could have solved that enigma, that mystery, any other way, he wouldn't have done that? There is no other way. Hence the necessity of the cross. Hence Jesus said to them, but first. And you know what? I'm not going to finish again today. But I'm not going to bring part three. But I'm telling you, you know what? You can join civic clubs and help the community, and those are good things. You can donate to the food bank, and that's a good thing. You can take up philanthropy. You can invest in your community. Those are all good things. Aren't you glad that we have this field next door and for the Detweiler family giving that? You can do all those things, and they're good things. But first. You can join the church, but if you haven't been born again, you've got the cart before the horse. You've got it in the wrong order. Except a man be born again, he cannot see. He cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's skip some stuff here, and I'll just at least show you what the other point was and make it in post-haste. The second thing, two truths, two practical lessons Jesus wanted to give the disciples. The other one is the availability of salvation. He said, the kingdom of God, verse 21, is in your midst. What was he saying? I'm going to give you a couple sentences to summarize the whole thing. He was saying to those Pharisees, you know what? In my person and in my presence, right here, right now, salvation is available to you. Right here, right now. For that audience, it was right there, right then. What is it for us? Right here, right now. He said to them, in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Do you realize when he came on the scene and he preached that message to them, had they been willing to submit to him and acknowledge him for who he is and to accept his upcoming death on the cross of Calvary, what was wrong with these people? These Jews who went through the entire Old Testament and all those Passover lambs, all those sacrifices that were supposed to teach them this truth and point to a coming Savior who would do exactly that. And Jesus came on the scene and it was said of him, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He was that sacrifice. Right there, right then, it was available to them. What does that mean to you and me? It means right here, right now. I'm going to show you a passage that we use this passage all the time in soul winning, except we don't get into this part, which we really don't need to, but it's nice to kind of see it here this morning in the context of this message. I'll show you these verses and we're done. So he starts off. Everybody knows Romans 10, 9, and 10, and 13, right? All right, but look at this in the backup to it, in the context. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Do. That's human reasoning. Do. Keep the law. Do good works. That's the way you earn a path to heaven. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. The righteousness which is of faith, not works, but trusting faith, trusting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh. Right here, right now. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now you're ready for it. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Let me bring the significance of that out where it's a little more clear. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth that Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Folks, it's right here, right now. Not because Tom Coleman is preaching. Anytime the word of God is presented, whether it's you or me on the street attempting to have a witness to someone and handing them a gospel tract, whether you're in a church service hearing the word of God preached and the necessity of the cross and the beauty of the cross and the glory of the cross is presented to us, it's right here, right now. It's nigh thee. How do I have this salvation? Well, I have to believe in my heart. So I ask you that question. Are you here today? Do you believe in your heart? I'm not talking about up here. I'm talking about here. Do you believe in your heart today that Jesus Christ is God's Son, who died on the cross for you and rose again? Just answer that simple question. Not here. Because you can believe in Jesus Christ just like you can believe in George Washington, and that doesn't do a thing for you except teach you history. Not here. How about here? Do you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died on the cross for you? Because you are a sinner who needs to be saved and rose again. Do you believe that in your heart? Well, then there's a response that's indicated. If you want the salvation that's right here, right now, that's being offered to you as a free gift, not by works, but by simple faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then there's a response. And that's what he's talking about with confessing Jesus as Lord, coming to him. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You say, well, that's still a little unclear to me. Well, Romans 10:13, I think, really helps us to get this because it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I've told you this before. I'm going to close with this. But you know, that was basically all that happened to me on a nice, sunny summer afternoon in July 1971. I grew up in a denominational church. I could give you the Apostles' Creed like that. I could quote you John 3:16. I knew some of the catechism. I had it up here. And I thought I was okay because I had this concept, well, what do you mean, are you a Christian? Sure, I was born in America as a Christian nation, right? See, that was back in 1971 where a person might think that. I don't think you're thinking that now. But I really thought I was okay just because I had basic acquaintance with the facts of Christianity, and I knew that verse that said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I didn't reject those things. I believed them, but it was here. I'd never made a personal response, never made a personal confession of my sins, never come to Jesus Christ and said, you know, I believe this in my heart for me. I need this. It's not just en masse. It's me as an individual because I can't accept Christ for you. You can't accept Christ for me. But it is right here, right now. The word is nigh thee, even in thy heart and in thy mouth, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You say, I do believe those things in my heart. Well, then he just needs the response. A sincere response. that would come to Jesus Christ and call upon him, what would you say if you were to do that? You don't have to know fancy words. You don't have to be have a prayer book. You just have to have something here that's responding to the cross. You just have to have eyes that have been opened, even if just a little bit, to the necessity of the cross. You just have to be willing to come to him and say, "Dear Lord," something like this, "I know that I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. I know that. But I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died on the cross for me and rose again. And right now, right here, right now, the best way I know how, I want to ask you to come into my heart and save me from my sin." Have you ever done that before? You say, "I've been in this church 25 years. You know, folks, as pleased as I am that that's true, that isn't going to get you into heaven. It would be flattering to believe that, but I don't care what church you've been a part of for 25 years. You say, "I've been baptized and I can show you my baptism certificate." I'm sure that's a good thing, but you know, when you get to heaven, they don't ask for your baptism certificate. Jesus said, "I am the way, the life, and the truth. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Listen, by God's grace and by your good pleasure, you've entrusted me with the privilege of being your pastor. Now, before we bow our heads and close our eyes, I'm asking you a question. I'm asking you a question. This is what they did to me when I started going to that Bible-believing church for the first time, and I wasn't used to it. Now I look back and I say, thank God it jolted me. It caused me to realize something. I thought I was okay. I'm asking you a question. Have you accepted, personally received, Jesus Christ as your Savior? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Our Father, this morning we thank you for the cross. Oh, dear God, we look back at all those days when we didn't really understand. Look back at all those days when perhaps we were antagonistic and thought people that sang songs like "Hallelujah for the Cross" or "The Old Rugged Cross" were just a little touched. And now we can't get enough of those songs, because somehow you've opened our eyes to our lost estate, and the love of God revealed so demonstrably, so powerfully, God demonstrating his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For those of us here today who know Jesus as personal Savior, I pray, oh great God, that you would just cause our hearts to well up. Do for every one of us this morning what I described earlier in the service. Those two boys with their hugs, hug us this morning and cause us to realize how much it means to us that you have looked down from your heaven and you have touched our hearts and opened our eyes and you have brought us into your family by your grace. And forgive us for all those days that we go through, oblivious, unthankful, taking for granted the greatest thing that could ever happen to any individual. For someone who might be here this morning, oh God, not sure. I remember being in that fix. I remember, Lord, going to that Bible-believing church where they talked about these things. No one had ever talked to me that way before. And it embarrassed me. And I responded in pride the same way we described the Jews and the Greeks. I thank God you conquered that. I thank God you revealed your Son in me, drew me to him, opened my eyes to my lost estate, and granted repentance and faith whereby one day, that sunny day in July of 1971, I did just what Romans 10:13 says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. I'm going to tell you something. You know, since that day in July of 1971, I'm like you. I've had trials, I've had ups, and I've had downs. And I think that's part and parcel of the Christian experience and life in this world. But I can tell you something in all honesty. for all my failings, for all my ups and for all my downs, and for all those times that I've done things that weren't right and had to confess them to God, I can tell you this. I always knew a place to go I could get that forgiveness. And I never have ever doubted since that day that that day, in response to his promise and my acceptance of Jesus Christ as personal Savior, I became a child of God. I'm on my way to heaven. Is there anybody here this morning that would say, Pastor, I'm not sure. I'm a little bit like you. I've heard this stuff before, been around it before. Maybe you grew up in church like I did, but I'm not sure. Okay, our heads are still bowed, our eyes are still closed. I'm going to lead in prayer. You might need to pray that prayer. Now, the words don't save you. I wouldn't ask you to pray anything that you don't believe. But listen, I told you last Sunday, I love you. And the only way that I can really demonstrate that is to cause you to be confronted, if you don't know Christ, with the person who can do more for you than any pastor or any church. He can remake you. He can save you. He can give you a home in heaven. He'll give you a right relationship with God right now in this world. And when you go out of this world, he'll take you home to heaven. You say, Pastor, I'd like to pray that prayer. I don't know that I've done that before, or I'm unclear. I want to nail it down. I want to be sure I'm saved. All right? I'm going to pray the phrases briefly enough for you to copy them in your heart. You don't have to move your lips. But you pray from your heart. You're talking to God, not me. And you remember that a prayer doesn't save you. It's Jesus Christ. Here it is. Dear Lord, I know that I am a sinner who needs to be saved. But I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, who died on the cross for me and rose again. Right now, the best way I know how, I want to ask you to come into my heart and save me from my sin. Lord Jesus, be merciful to me, a sinner. And save me now, for Jesus' sake. Almost done, but our heads are still bowed, our eyes are still closed. Man, woman, boy, girl, doesn't matter. Jesus said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. Anybody here this morning, while our heads are still bowed, our eyes are still closed, said, Pastor, I prayed that prayer and I meant it. It's taken a long time, but I prayed that prayer and I meant it. I want to rejoice with you. And I think if you prayed that prayer and you meant it, you'd be glad to rejoice yourself. I just would like to see your hand. Would you slip it up? Slip it up enough for me to see it. I'm not going to call you out. Anybody anywhere in this room, man, woman, boy, or girl, said, Pastor, I prayed that prayer and I meant it. Let's stand together. Our Father, we thank you again for being able to come into your presence, and I can only pray that you will allow us to experience the warmth of the cross, its true meaning. It was not to be lackadaisical or apathetic Christians this week when we have so much to be thankful for. And Lord, if it be that there is someone here this morning that for whatever reason, just wasn't ready to respond, still has questions, still isn't sure, maybe should have prayed that prayer, then we're confident that your word will not return void. Draw that person, continue to draw that person to yourself. For we pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.